Thank you, Pastor, for your kind words. And I just want to say, appreciate the message you have been speaking the past couple of weeks about trusting God. And that was, I think God gave that message to you for me. So thank you. I appreciate it. Praise the Lord. It's good to be in God's house. It's good to have the opportunity to speak tonight. And it's good to have the opportunity to have to study to speak. Because every time I do, I learn more and get closer to God, and it's a blessing. So just wanted to say that tonight. If you don't mind, I'd just like to go to the Lord one more time, just ask him momentarily just to give me a strength to speak his word. Lord, I thank you for your spirit that's been in this place tonight. Thank you for your mercy and your love. I pray that you would bless our time together as we open up your word in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I found a story on the website from Global Christian Relief, and I just wanted to open up my lesson tonight by reading this story. It's about a gentleman named Sabir. Sabir is a Christian persecuted in Pakistan, and he grew up in a strict Muslim family. But he always had a hunger to learn and discover the truth. When he read a sign that said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," his interest was piqued. He thought to himself, who could say these things? On his way to and from work, Sabir would walk past a house that had John 14:6 posted on the front door. Naturally, curious one day, Sabir knocked on the door and talked to the homeowner. "What are these words on your door?" he asked. "Nobody has the power to say this." The homeowner explained the verses and offered to introduce Sabir to a local pastor who could help him understand further and answer, have questions answered. The next day, Sabir met with the pastor who gave him a Bible. "Can I find truth in this book?" Sabir asked. The pastor answered, "Yes, read and you will find the truth." After reading the Bible for a few days, Sabir brought it to the leader of his mosque. The imam discouraged Sabir from reading it, but Sabir couldn't put the word down. He was overwhelmed with the story of Jesus and how he was born of the Holy Spirit. The more he read, the more truth he found, and the more he wanted to keep on reading. Eventually, Sabir stopped going to mosque. The imam noticed his absence and showed up at Sabir's house. "Why have you stopped going to the mosque?" the imam asked. Sabir boldly answered, "I found the truth, that salvation comes by the death of Christ. He is alive. The Bible has changed my life." The imam immediately left and gathered the community together, describing how Sabir had become an infidel. The imam tried to incite a mob to kill Sabir, but Sabir was well respected and the community refused. They instead protected him. Following the incident, Sabir accepted Jesus into his heart and was baptized. He now teaches the Bible in his community and has seen many come to Christ. Sabir says, "Our church is not just a building, but a place for children to come and get an education, and I will teach them." In Philippians 3:14, it says, "I press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus, even against adversity and hatred." Sabir continues to press onward and live out the life God has called him to. When you are hungry and you find something that satisfies your soul, you want more of it. We can find ourselves taking for granted a verse like John 14:6, which says, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Sabir thought to himself in the story, "How can anyone say this? How can anybody say that I am the truth?" Jesus was saying, "I am the only truth. I am the only way, and I am the only life. No man comes to God but through me." That's quite a statement. And so his interest was piqued, the story says. And so either the Bible and Jesus is making a false statement, Or Jesus is a crazy man, or it's the truth. There's only three options. He's crazy, he's lying, or it's the truth. And Sabir found that Jesus is the truth. If you have your Bibles tonight, I'm going to turn to our focus text in Psalms chapter 37. And starting with verse number 3, and we'll read verses 3 and 4. It says, trust in the Lord, and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Sabir was hungry for truth. If you remember in the story, from a very young age, he was always seeking to understand truth. And when he finally found it, verse 3, if you could go back to it, what does it say? Trust in the Lord and do good. Thou shalt dwell in the land. And it says at the very end, and verily thou shalt be fed. If you're seeking the truth, truly seeking it sincerely, God is going to feed you. God is going to give you what you need. So Sabir desired truth. He sought after it. And I believe if we sincerely desire truth, that the Lord will feed us and show it to us. And in verse 4 says, he will give you the desires of your heart. Whether tonight you are a seasoned saint, whether or not you are just learning and growing as a Christian, or whether or not you're not sure about Jesus Christ, Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the truth. Truth is found in Christ and in the Word. We just need to be hungry for more truth. If we want truth, we have to be hungry for it. So tonight I would like to talk about the subject from Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. The Hebrew title for Psalms is Tehillim, or Tehillim, which means praises. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word for psalm is psalmoli, meaning songs to accompaniment of stringed instruments. So the book of Psalms is basically worship, words, and music. It's supposed to be sang. It's supposed to be played. And so praise and songs go hand in hand. And I believe that's why we feel the presence of the Lord when we come and worship him with song, when we start singing about the truth of God's word and who Jesus Christ is. We feel his presence. Many of the Psalms were written by King David. And David was a seeker of God who praised God in words and in music. Now tonight you may know some history of David, maybe you don't, but just some brief history of him. He was the son of Jesse. The story of David is found in the Old Testament of the Bible. David was a shepherd, and as I mentioned, he wrote poetry to God while he was out shepherding the sheep. Another part of his life, he was overlooked when he was a young man. He was looked past. David was the second king of Israel, and David was also a great warrior. I want to talk a little bit for a minute about him being overlooked. He was overlooked when Samuel, the prophet, came to anoint the next king of Israel. And I believe if it was me, as much as I would pretend like it may not affect me, if I was overlooked by somebody and somebody else was given the opportunity, even though maybe I was qualified, I think it would affect me negatively. And maybe it did. The Bible doesn't really say. And I wonder, did David just overlook being overlooked? Think about it. His father didn't even line him up when Samuel called Jesse to have all of his sons come. Samuel came, the prophet. I want to anoint the next king of Israel. Saul has failed. Saul is not doing what God wants him to do. Jesse, I need you to get all your boys. God has sent me here to find the next king of Israel. And so Samuel went through all the sons. And the Lord kept on saying, move on, he's not the one. Move on, he's not the one. And Samuel got to the last boy and said, Jesse, are all these all your sons? Are there any more? And I know you probably know this story, but Jesse said, oh yeah, I forgot. I forgot Dave, little old Dave. Hey, Dave, come here. Meet the prophet, Dave. I think this would have stunted his emotional growth. But for some reason, and that's what I want to get to tonight, he was able to look beyond that. And I believe it is because he had a deep relationship with the Lord, even as a young man. Could it have to do something with his hunger for truth, his hunger for the Lord, and his delight in the Lord? David's father, even the prophet Jesse or Samuel, were looking at the wrong things. They were looking for maybe a natural born leader. They were trying to find somebody who looked the part of a king. Maybe somebody that's like King Saul. You know, King Saul is described as being head and shoulders over all the men. He was strong. He was good looking. He was mature. That wasn't David. 1 Samuel 16, 6 and 7 says this. When they came, he, speaking of Samuel, looked on Eliab. Eliab was one of David's older brothers. And Samuel said, surely the anointed of the Lord is before him. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. God knew what he was looking for that day. Jesse and Samuel didn't. But God already knew David. As we talked, David had already started a relationship with the Lord. He was already out in the field with the sheep all by himself, writing poems, singing praises, honing his harp skills, I'm guessing. I don't know if he would take a harp out into a field with a bunch of sheep, but he was already developing a relationship with the Lord. And in Acts, you could turn to that verse, 13, Acts chapter 13, where we'll read verses 21 and 22. Then they requested a king. This is talking about Israel. They desired a king like the other nations. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And Saul, he was a strong, good-looking man. He looked kingly, but he failed the Lord. Verse 22, when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified, saying, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will fulfill my entire will. I found a man that's after my heart, that wants to do what I want him to do, that desires what I desire, and he will fulfill my entire will. What was God's entire will? God's entire will from the book of Genesis, after Adam and Eve fell and sinned, until the end of the Bible, till the end of all ages, God's will was to have a Savior, and that Savior would come through David. David was the man that God found. Paul, the Apostle Paul, in book of Acts here, was speaking to Jews who knew their history. They knew the Old Testament history about David and Saul. And he was giving a message that was leading to Jesus Christ. He reminded them that Israel wanted a king, and so God gave them Saul. And after Saul died, God found David, somebody that would do his will. And I believe that God is still searching today for those that are after his will. And I don't know about you, but it seems like not as many people are seeking to do the will of God. But I could be wrong, because I know there's a story in the Bible where Elijah thought there was nobody else serving God and he was despair. But God said, there's like 800 or 900 men still willing to follow me. And I believe that we're not alone here tonight. And I believe you're here on a Wednesday night because you want to do the will of God. And God is seeking after us. God is looking for those that will come after him, that will be willing to do his will. David cared about the things that God cared about. And so he went chasing after God. In the New Covenant, in the New Testament, when Jesus came, he sent his Spirit to dwell in us so that we could have that Spirit to guide us and direct us. And if you read in the New Testament and the epistles, Paul uses the expression a lot that we are to be led by the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 4 and 5 says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. These two verses seem to explain Saul and David. One was after his own desires, King Saul. Saul wanted to accomplish what Saul wanted to accomplish when he wanted to accomplish it. He was impatient. He wasn't ready to wait for the prophet. If you read the stories about Saul, he did what he wanted to do. He minded the things of the flesh. And then there was David, of course, who messed up sometimes. But his desire was always to do the will of God, to seek and follow the Spirit of God. Saul had been God's choice for the first king of Israel. God gave them Israel, the man that they wanted. He was described as being head and shoulders above everyone, and he looked the part. And the Bible talks about, if you read about Saul, that he started out as a humble man. But he lacked something. He became more concerned about what he wanted than what was important to God. Have you ever felt that way? Have I felt that way? That what I'm looking at is more important than what God thinks is important? Am I making the things of God as important as they should be? Am I esteeming and looking up and blessing the things of God like I should be? Or am I like Saul, getting strung away by the things of this world? One story that sticks out when you speak of Saul was that he was supposed to wait for the prophet to offer a sacrifice. And God had set up in his plan that the priest was to offer the sacrifice, not the king. That was not the king's duty, but Saul became impatient and offered the sacrifice himself. And when Samuel, the prophet, finally made it, he looked at Saul and said, "What have you done? You have disobeyed God." You know, sacrifice is a good thing, and we all should sacrifice. We should all give, and that's a wonderful thing. I think of Martha and Mary in the New Testament, how Martha was willing to sacrifice everything to serve and to be a blessing. Those things are good. But when we focus on that and make that higher than we make obedience to God, we're doing the wrong thing, and we're disobeying God. If you read that story, Samuel said to King Saul, Sacrifice is good, but obedience is better than sacrifice. And instead of repenting, you know, Saul should have repented and said, you know, you're right. I was out of place. I didn't do what I was supposed to do. When he was confronted by Samuel for his sin, he instead made excuses and hardened his heart. And as I mentioned, David made mistakes too. David wasn't perfect. If anybody has read anything or studied David at all, you know that he wasn't a perfect man. And he sinned grave sins. But when he was confronted, David always repented. And that, to me, that gives me hope. I don't know about anybody else in here. Is anybody perfect in this room tonight? Has anybody never sinned? John tells us you're a liar if you say that, but hopefully you're not. But I know that I make mistakes, and that gives me hope. I've sinned, and that gives me hope that I can turn back to God. God is what? Faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And so our response to our sin and our response to God is very important. And so Saul was more concerned about what he wanted than what God wanted. And as Pastor mentions a lot of time, you know, Saul, instead of following after the heart of God, which is what David did, he tried to follow after the heart of God. And in the New Testament, the book of Acts, David was mentioned as a man after God's heart. So I have to believe God really thought that. But Saul, King Saul, followed after his own heart. And Pastor always says, and it's a verse, our heart is what? Desperately wicked, right? We can't trust ourselves. We can't trust our hearts. We can't trust our emotions. The only thing we can trust is the Lord, right? And this word, this is what we can trust. David lived his childhood and into adulthood trying to find and to do God's will. He would always turn back to God when he made mistakes. And as the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. And so the results of how King Saul lived and the things that he did affected the kingdom that David would inherit. Because Saul neglected the things of God. Saul neglected the things of God. I'm going to talk a little bit about the Ark of the Covenant because Saul dealt with the Ark of the Covenant differently than David dealt with the Ark of the Covenant. If you could put that slide up, this is the only slide I could find in a short amount of time from the Search for Truth lessons. And so I just wanted to pop that up for anyone that's not familiar with the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and all the pieces of furniture. And this is the pre-temple where the Jews would worship and offer sacrifices to the Lord. And in that back room is the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll talk about that for a moment. Saul didn't seem to value the Ark of the Covenant. David knew the Ark of the Covenant was where God's presence rested. Because 400 to 500 years before David, God spoke to Moses and asked for an offering from the people of Israel. You could pull up Exodus 25:8. And it says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God wanted a place where he could dwell among his people. God wants a place where he can dwell. Where is that place? It's right here, right? This is the tabernacle. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost, the Bible says. And God wants to, I think from the very beginning, wanted to not, he walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, and they had a close relationship with God. And when that relationship was broken, God's desire was once again to dwell with us. God's desire, if you're not experiencing God's love, if you're not experiencing his presence, I'm here to tell us tonight, God wants a place to dwell. God wants to dwell in each and every one of us. That's what God desires. And so God spoke to Moses and said, make me a tabernacle, make me a sanctuary, so I can be with my people. And then if you could pull up verse 22. The Ark of the Covenant was where God would dwell, actually dwell in that box-shaped piece of furniture. And it says in verse 25-22, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. I will meet with you. I will commune. You know, that's where the word communion comes from. That is where we have relationship. That's how we connect to God in communion. In this tabernacle, if you read in chapter 29, it talks about it's a place of forgiveness of sins through blood sacrifices. And this all pointed to what? Jesus Christ. The ark was located, if you still have it pulled up, in the Holy of Holies, in the back room, where only the high priest would go once a year. It was such a sacred thing to be revered, to be honored. It was a gold chest which contained Aaron's rod that budded, the Ten Commandments, and a pot of manna. And on top of it sat what was called the mercy seat, a lid. On the opposite side of the mercy seat, there were two carved winged cherubims, or angels, and they symbolized God's presence among his people on earth. So that's a little bit about the ark. Now let's talk about Saul and how he dealt with the ark, which really is where God dwelled, right? That's God's dwelling place. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we'll read a couple verses. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines were the enemies of Israel, and when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews, of the Israelites? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. God's presence was come into the camp of the Israelites. And the enemies, the Philistines, heard it, and they knew that God's presence was with them. And verse 7 says, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us. They were fearful, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. They were afraid. God's presence, our enemies, the Israelites, have God on their side. God's in their camp. God's in their midst. And they were afraid. And unfortunately, the Philistines won the battle that day. Isn't that crazy? The Philistines won. Not the people that had God's presence in the middle of the camp, but the enemy won the battle. At that time, Eli was the high priest in 1 Samuel 4. His sons that brought the ark to the battle were corrupt men. They were men that were wicked. They had the duty and responsibility to have God's presence and take care of God's place of worship. But they were corrupt. And just because the ark represented God's presence didn't automatically mean that it was going to work like magic for them. Just because you have God's presence, if you're corrupt, if you're sinful, just because you come to the house of the Lord, but you don't live right, doesn't mean God's going to bless you in every way. The people had to have a righteous relationship with the God of the ark. And they didn't. 1 Samuel 4:11, the two sons of Eli, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. So the priest Eli's sons were killed, and the ark was taken. Verse 17, and the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. They ran away from them because they were defeated. And there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons, Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. Verse 18, and it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God, not when he mentioned his sons, but when he heard about the ark of God being taken, that he fell from off of his seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. And if you keep on reading, it says Eli's daughter-in-law, one of the boys' wife, was expecting a child. And she heard that her husband, that her brother-in-law, and that her father-in-law were dead. And it describes how she mourned. And it says in the Bible that during her childbirth that she died. But when and as she was having her son, the Bible says in verse 21, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel because of the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. His name meant the glory of the Lord has departed. God will not stick around very long. And I'm trying to encourage us tonight, but I'm just trying to say some things that are truthful in the Word of God. If we ignore God too long, if we put other things first, God's not going to hang around forever. We can't just keep on thinking, I got time. I got time to get close to God. No, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today we need to have a relationship with the Lord. But God's presence left Israel. And in that story, if you keep reading, and the Philistines had the ark for a while, and I'll just skim over that, and it caused them a lot of problems, and it finally found its resting place in a place called Kirjath-Jearim for about 20 years. And this was during the time of Saul. It just sat in this place in Kirjath-Jearim. And it seems like Saul didn't understand the importance of God's presence or something. I don't understand. He would have known the history of Moses and the importance, but for some reason, it just wasn't important to him. But to David, God's presence was everything. God's presence was all that mattered to him. He desired to have God's presence back in Jerusalem. I want your presence, God, so badly back in Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 6 and 6, and then verse 7. It says, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, and I'll just to preface this, this is the story when David went and finally got the ark when he became king. And he went and got the ark, and he had it put on a cart, and they were taking the cart with the ark on it. And Uzzah, one of the men there, put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. So the ark was going to be shaken off, and Uzzah put his hand on it to balance it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote or killed him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of the Lord of God. We need to handle God's presence correctly, don't we? It's not something to be taken lightly. God is to be revered. Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer when he taught the disciples how to pray, hallowed, revered, honored, however you want to describe that word, is your name, right? God's presence is important. The most important thing in the universe, actually. And so David ordered the ark to be removed, as that verse said, by using a cart. And Uzzah tried to balance it so it wouldn't fall over. And God killed him. David decided just to leave it where it was at because he was afraid. He left it in a gentleman's house named Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And if you could turn to verse 10 through 13. So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David. The city of David was Jerusalem. But David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. So that's where he left it. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told to King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him." Everything that he has, his family, his business, has been blessed because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. So he finally, when he found out, when God's presence was in this man's house, that everything that he handled, his whole family was blessed, David realized, I really need God's presence in my life. He saw that God's presence brought God's blessings, and he wanted it back in Jerusalem. And this time, he did it correctly. See, he corrected his mistakes. King Saul would just make excuses when he did something wrong, when he offered a sacrifice when he shouldn't. This was just as bad of a mistake when David didn't carry the ark correctly. But what did he do? He corrected his error. He repented, and he did it right. And so those are the two different ways that Saul and David handled the presence of God. One did not seem to esteem God's presence as important, and the other, it was everything to him. It meant everything to David. And so David had a delight, and I want to talk about David's delight for a minute to bring back that story of Sabir that we talked about at the beginning. He was very hungry for truth. He wanted the truth. And in reality, when you're hungry for truth, you're hungry for God. And Sabir found God. David desired to know God. He was seeking after the heartbeat of God. In the totality of life, knowing the Lord is the most important thing, more important than anything, because everything is temporary. Nothing is lasting. Nothing is lasting. As Pastor said, I worked for a big corporation for 17 years and thought it was stable. And I always knew, I didn't take it for granted, but there's always a chance of something happening, isn't there? But the Lord, if I will keep on seeking the Lord, He never lets me down. He never will forsake me. Amen? He'll always take care of me. But everything else is temporary. The Lord is actually what I need. The Lord is what I need for healing in my body, for strength, and healing of my soul, and for salvation. Those are the things that really matter. Philippians 4:11 says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." It says that Paul learned to be content. That's the thing about this whole thing. It doesn't come automatically. If you think if you're going to get the Holy Ghost, you're going to come to church and snap a finger, you're going to be content, you're going to figure things out like that. No, it's learned, it's patience, isn't it? It's dedication, it's commitment. We learn it. We learn how to grow in God. We're learning to trust in Him. And we learn to find contentment in God by, I think, delighting in Him. So I want to get ready to close in just a couple minutes by going back to Psalm chapter 37. And we're going to read verses 1 through 4. "Fret not thyself because of the evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." You ever felt that way? Like, why are they so blessed? You know, why is everything going so smooth for them? They don't even serve God. They don't even care about God, right? "For they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb." Verse 3, "Trust in the Lord," right? "And do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily shalt thou be fed." Verse 4, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart." And so I looked up, of course, that word delight. For some reason I thought, what's that? I know what delight means, but what does it really mean? And to me, I found something interesting. It originally means to bend. or to incline to take pleasure in. And so I thought about that, to bend, to incline. When it says delight myself in the Lord, what does it really mean? It means I need to incline and I need to bend. I just think about bending myself towards God. I think that's what David did. And everything that David tried to do, he was always trying to seek after God. He said, "Thy face, Lord, I will seek. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord." He was always trying to get closer to the Lord. He's trying to bend his will. He's trying to incline his thoughts, reach out to God. I think that's kind of similar to what Jesus said in the New Testament when he's talking about, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whatever you ask, I will give it." But this is connected to being, we have to be connected to the vine to ask for what we want. So I think that the Lord was saying that kind of the same thing. And then if you skip to verse 23 in Psalms 37, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." He leans toward God's way. He's always trying to bend his will to God's way. He's trying to incline himself to the Lord. He delights in his way. Do I incline myself to his ways? Do I incline myself to his word? Am I leaning into him? I imagine it as, have you ever done as a kid or even as an adult? You know, you hear something in the other room and you kind of get up close to the, have you ever done this? You got close to the wall with your ear? Yeah, or maybe you had a cup laying around and you put a cup next to. That's kind of how I think about what David was talking about. You know, God's over there, and I want to get as close to him, and I want to lean where I can hear what he has to say to me. I want to hear with the Lord. I want to be inclined to him. I want to lean into him so I can hear him better. I don't want to miss a thing that the Lord has to say. So I am leaning, inclining, delighting myself in the Lord. Another book, it says, "Lean not unto your own understandings," right? Let's don't lean unto what we think, like King Saul, right? But let's lean to the Lord. You know, it's like, you know, I have to make a decision. Am I going to go toward the Lord and lean to him, or am I going to come to myself and depend on my ways and know what I think and decide to follow after what my desires are? I want to bend toward him. And that's humbling, right? But the Lord calls us to be humble before him. When I don't know what to do, I'm going to incline and I'm going to lean on him. Psalm 37:2, the wicked's gains are what? Temporary. I don't want any part of that, right? If I follow my ways, temporary, it's going to be cut down like herbs and like grass. But verse 3, I'm going to trust to him. God's going to give me the land and I'm going to be fed. I'll be fine. He's going to feed me. And when I delight in him, he will give me the desires of my heart. Amen. Praise the Lord. I'm going to turn it back over to you, Pastor.